Church, I missed you guys last week. Felt like I was playing hooky or something. I was in Maryland for a wedding of a dear friend from college. It was a wonderful time being with them, but it just wasn't the same as not seeing my church family, you know? So it's good to be back here. I invite you to turn to your Bibles to 1 John, which is where we'll be this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 960. And if you want to just go ahead and flip to another place too, we're going to be looking at Genesis 4 later. That's on page 3, actually, of the Pew Bible. So you got one toward the very end and one at the very beginning. Church, here at First Baptist Church of St. John, we're committed to expository preaching, which means that Pastor Curtis and myself believe that the regular diet that you should have through preaching comes to the exposition of books, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse, just as the Bible was received and recognized as the divine word of God. So from time to time, it's okay. We think it's right to do like a doctrinal exposition like we did 2 years ago when I first arrived, an exposition on the doctrine of the church, or maybe there'll be some pressing issue that comes up from time to time then. But those should be exceptions to the normal progression through Scripture. And you'll notice as we're in different books of the Bible, you probably have already noticed this already, that some books of the Bible lend themselves to be preached in larger chunks than others. So, for example, when we were in Jonah and Ruth, that narrative genre, you just have to get more information and be able to interpret what's going on in the story. We're able to read and almost preach an entire sermon in one chapter. But then we get to 1 John, and it's like, I don't know if we can go past one verse today, you know? Today we're going beyond one verse. But that's just how it is. John is so dense, and his style isn't linear. He mentions a concept. He's like somebody describing, hey, here's what you want to do when you mow the lawn. And as he's talking about mowing the lawn, he mentions weed eating. But then he's going to return back to mowing the lawn. It's all connected. But the pattern isn't the flow directly from one thing to another. So with that, you have to do little chunks. Otherwise, you'll just miss just so many wonderful truths that are here in our text before us. I had a conversation with somebody not too long ago. If it was somebody in this room, please forgive me. I don't think it was. I'm not calling anybody out. But somebody lamented to me, I think it was about the book of Romans, that they were at a church at one point in time, that they went to college and the pastor started preaching the book of Romans. They graduated from college and came back and they were still in Romans. And you know, just talking about that pace, and they were kind of lamenting. And I just want to push back on that gently and say, hey, hold up. The pace that we have here is the pace that we'll have. If you don't like that pace, what I encourage you to do is to read faster in your private time. As you are in the Word, you can read more than what's happening here. So this is the only time you receive the Word of God. I could see how that could be slow. And I'm not saying if you thought that was slow, too slow, that you're not reading your Bible. But we should just be content with what it is. Friends, this is for life. We're not in a rush. We're not going anywhere. It's not like season 3 of some show. We got to get this in before this happens. No, this is learning for life. This is following God for life. So however long it takes, it's just going to take. So why rush it? One final note, and I forgot to grab one of these and bring it up here, just sort of as a note of an encouragement and a reminder, is that as we're preaching through books expositionally, is to encourage expositional listening. Note-taking. We have those notebooks out here by the resource shelf that say sermon notes. I'd encourage you to grab one of those. To write down the outline. Write down the scripture. Use that. Write down prayer requests as the Lord brings those to mind as you're sitting here listening. Don't write down your grocery list or things that you have to do. Do that before you come to church. Use that, though. Use that prayer book, this notebook, to edify you throughout the week, to go back to your prayer time and see what the Lord has answered prayer and what to pray for. To the applications that go beyond what's just simply being said here. Use that for your edification, church, for your growth in Christ. So this morning what I want to do, I just want to read this passage of 11 through 15 just one more time. And then we're going to just walk through this verse by verse. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Father, we come to this passage before us, and we'd ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and give us hands and feet to go and do. So, Lord, what we know not, would you teach us? What we are not, would you make us? In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to begin with asking this question. Do you love others? Do you love others? I mean, you might be sitting there thinking, hold up, what do you mean? I love my wife differently than I love my kids. I love my kids differently than I love my favorite team. Baseball, football, whatever. I love that even different than I love my friends. In fact, sometimes when they have a different love for a different team, those loves clash, right? So what do you mean by love? And so I just want to throw that out there at the beginning that something we need to recognize as we come to this text is that the use of the word love doesn't fit every use that we have in the culture. It's different than our own. The Koine Greek, that's the Greek that the New Testament was written in, the common Greek, that's all Koine means, it had more words for love than we do in English. In fact, modern Greek, so Koine Greek had 4 words for love. Modern Greek has another 4. 8 different uses of the word love. So what's going on here? They had a word that was specific for the passionate, romantic, erotic love. That's different than a brotherly love, which is different from a familial love, which is different here than the love that we have in our text. The kind of love that is in this text, you've heard this word 1,000 times. We have a daycare right over here named after it. It's agape. It's the unconditional love. They have arrived. We're getting beamed up. Sorry, that is, wow. That's resonating with my hearing aids on a really weird level. Hold on 1 second. The love that we have here in our text is different than all the different kinds of loves that we have in our culture. So I don't want us to get bogged down into too much of the background details, nuance, and all this. But we just need to know and recognize this. The love here is not predicated upon a feeling. That's how we use love. That's what we think of love. Follow your heart, your feelings. But it's not a feeling. It's a choice. It's a choice to love. It's the agape love. It denotes an action, a decisive action to love out of obedience, reciprocating the kind of love, a genuine love, a deep love that God has for his children. I hope you got all that over the AC sound. The fierceness and the loyalty that the Father loves us with in time, and as we're conformed more and more to the image of Christ, is to reflect that kind of love more and more. So until that love is perfected, we need to have this posture of choosing to love because Christ first loved us. The big idea in our text is simple, but it's not simplistic. It's clear, but it's not meant to be condescending. It's just this: we're supposed to love one another. That's the big idea. We're supposed to love one another. It's said simply, but it's not easily followed through. So how do we do that? How do we love one another? Now, as we come to chapter 3 of 1 John, there's this shift of focus. John has been going through all these marks of what does an authentic Christian look like? What do they say? What do they do? What do they believe? And so on and so forth. What do they not do? But chapter 3, there's a consistent theme of love as an emphasis. And the text before us is nested neatly under that broad heading. And here's the flow of the verses here. So verse 1 through 10, that's what we covered 2 weeks ago, we were reminded of the source of love. It is a love that comes from God himself, an outworldly love, a marvelous love, an unfathomable love. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And then verses 11 through 15, that's our text this morning. It shifts again. It tells us that in light of that love, that outworldly love, we are to love as well. And here's how you can know if you love. And then next week, verses 16 through 18, the next section in chapter 3, it closes out chapter 3, it tells us how to love and provides the example par excellence, that Christ's love first. He gave the great example of loving by laying down his life for his friends. So that's the flow of thought from the beginning of chapter 3 to the end. God's love to our love to here's how to love. Verse 10. By this is it evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. There's the introduction to our text before verse 11. John merely mentions the word love, and it's like he has this thought. Hold up, I need to explain what love means for a second. That brings us to verse 11. For, that word is important, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now that's like a thesis statement for the rest of this section. And you can see how it flows from the previous section of thought where he says, for, in other words, in light of, is what he's saying, in light of what came before it, that the children of God love their brothers. Here's the message from the beginning that we should love one another. Now, John has used that catchphrase several times in this book. That which we have heard from the beginning. 1:1. 2:7, beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. 2:13 and 14, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And here, 2:24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If you heard from the beginning abide in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And then here it is again in our text, from the beginning. Sometimes John uses that as a signal phrase to go back to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And at other times, he means something older. He has something older, more ancient in view, going back to the beginning of creation. So which is it here? Well, like other uses of John, it's layered so that he can talk about something in Jesus' ministry and, at the same time, have an allusion or echo to back to the beginning of creation. Remember the new commandment that he gave, that we should love one another as Christ loved us. And on the other hand, he says this goes back to the very beginning of the story of redemption in Genesis, which is, and here in our text, the beginning is alluded to by the very next verse, by mentioning Cain. This verse echoes chapter 2, verse 7, which says, beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. The newness of the old commandment is made new by virtue of Jesus' ministry, where the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, where that commandment is brought near as God takes on literal flesh, and what it means to love one another is translated through the incarnation of Christ. Here's what that means. But before Christ came and dwelt among his people, it could have been perceived that this mandate, a command to love the one that who is transcendent, in other words, the God who is above all things, it could be that he felt distant. It'd be sort of like you get a birthday card in the mail for your birthday, and it's a relative you've never met. Now, you believe this person exists. You love the fact that you got some money, but you've never met them. And so there may be this feeling of this relationship just feels distant or just empty. You don't know who this person is. So here we have that with God, and then Jesus steps into the scene. Jesus comes and dwells among his people. He takes on flesh. He tabernacles among them. He serves his disciples. He lives with his disciples. He humbles himself. He wraps a towel around his waist the night that he was going to leave them. The next day, be betrayed, be crucified, and he makes himself into a servant, washes their feet, goes to a cross, sheds blood, dies a horrific, brutal death for those that he loves. Suddenly, this distant love has been made intensely personal and near. And it is. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The old commandment that is made new is to love one another. It's, friends, it's part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. As one commentator put it, what you do tells us who you are. Now, if I could just adjust that a little bit, maybe it should be, we should say something like this. What you do tells others whose you are. Who do you belong to? If you love, it shows us who you are. It shows off the family resemblance that you're a child of God. If I get up every morning, I don't do this. If I get up every morning and I go for a run, just start laughing, I'm saying it. And I go run a 5K, and I do that a couple times a year, like running a 5K in a race, and I'm training all the time and stretching. I think we're on safe grounds to say I'm a runner, or that person's a runner. But if I only run when I need to get inside, because it's raining, from the car to the house, or when the commercial break ends, or I don't want to lose my place in line, or I need to run to the bathroom, can you say that that person is a runner? I doubt it. Now, we get that idea. That's an old idea, and that it applies to the Christian life too. If love is central to the character of God, then it's central to his children who are made in his likeness as a result of the new birth. They bear the family resemblance, and they love like God loves. But if they don't love, on what grounds can they say that they're a child of God? If you love others, it points to the one who bought you at a price. It tells others whose you are, and if you don't, it tells us who you aren't. What we should do in verse 11 is contrasted what is, wow, like verbal vomit. What we should do in verse 11 is contrasted with what we shouldn't do in verse 12. Would you look at that with me? We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. This is the only explicit Old Testament reference in the entirety of this letter. And the story of Cain is one that the early church and the Jews knew, they grasped, they understood well. They'd understood that Cain, who was the first murderer, is practically synonymous with referring to evil itself. We have some of these references in our culture. Raising Cain. I'm not talking about chicken. That was a phrase before it was a restaurant. Or they went the way of Cain, which is actually a quotation from the book of Jude. It's like a shorthand way to refer to the paradigm of sin and its effects. And John assumes that his audience knows it well. But I think we should dive into that for just a second. So would you turn over to Genesis 4 with me? Using the Pew Bible, it's on page 3. Genesis chapter 4. I'm just going to read 12 verses for you. Starting verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do this well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It desires contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, and Abel killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer of the earth. That's a tragic story to allude to in 1 John, isn't it? And yet it serves a purpose. Don't be like Cain. Well, in what way? Certainly to not be like Cain and more than avoiding killing somebody. And I think most of us, hopefully all of us, right? Be like, okay, I got that part. Cain's murder of his brother goes to the root of sin, the source of sin. It was something that was ruling in Cain's heart to begin with. It was an envy that led to hate. A hate that led to sin ruling over Cain, and then sin's wicked rule in his heart led to murder his brother. The first murderer and the first martyr. And it's not explicit, but it's implied in the end of chapter 3 in Genesis that the reason that Cain's sacrifice was rejected, the reason the Lord had no regard for it is that it was not a blood sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And in Genesis 3, after the fall of man, after sin had entered, had invaded into the world, the curse of the fall that is placed upon creation, we learn this in 3:21, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. These garments required the shedding of blood to replace the garments that Adam and Eve had made for themselves from fig leaves. Blood was shed to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve and their sin, and blood is what is required to forgive our sins, Christ's own blood. And in chapter 4, when we read through that lens, it implies that Cain understood that God was to be worshipped in that way. Approached on his terms through faith of a blood sacrifice, but he had no regard for how God wanted to be worshipped. Instead, he took an offering to the ground like his parents did, trying to cover their nakedness on their own terms. Hebrews 11:4 confirms this. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. So what was it that made Abel's deeds righteous and Cain's wicked? It was faith and obedience as a fruit of that faith. Abel approached God the way that God wanted to be worshipped and approached. And Cain hated his brother for it. He envied the favor his brother received and killed him. He murdered him. And it's implied here as well that if Cain hated, then Abel loved. And friends, John draws upon this Old Testament illustration to make this contrast between the righteous who love God, they want to posture themselves toward him in a way that pleases him, and on the other hand, the unrighteous who want to position themselves away from God to praise the self. Friends, we are to love one another. And if you love God, it will be evident because you love one another. We are not to hate as Cain did, nor for if we hate, it will be evident that we hate others and do not know God. That's how John moves from the love of God to a love of others to this negative example of what not to do. It tells us this in verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Now, Cain is like this paradigm. It's a metaphor for fallen, not a mere metaphor. I mean, it's a real metaphor for fallen man, the rebellious, sinful world which hates those who love God. God had no regard for Cain's offering because it showed that Cain had no regard for him. for God's requirements, for worship and for faith. So it's no surprise, it's no shocker, it's no big reveal for those people that love God will be hated by those that hate God. Friend, if you are a Christian, your love will make you stand out. It will be evident that there is something different about you. People will take notice of what you do and what you don't do. They'll notice what you say and what you don't say in your life, at work, at home. If you love God, you will love His children. And if you love His children, you will be like Him. It will show up. You will even love those who aren't His children. You'll love everybody. So when that person at work begins to speak of a coworker who's not present in the room in an unflattering way, that's called gossip, you won't participate. You'll step back away from it. Because gossip harms and love seeks no harm of others. More than that, people will notice, especially the non-believer, that what you do and what they don't do, and you'll be hated for it. People will take notice of when you choose to not speak in vulgar terms. When you refuse to listen to an off-color joke. Or placate to stereotypes that are harmful to others. And you'll be hated for that. Because love seeks to bless, to benefit, and not to cut others down. Others will notice when, if you work for an hourly wage, when you show up on time, and when you leave after the time is done. And the person who shows up late and leaves early will hate you for being honorable and truthful and loving God's law and wanting to conform to that. And you'll be hated because your actions conform to a love for God that stands in a stark contrast to those that hate Him. Your actions conform to His law and His will. They'll be like a stunning light against a dark backdrop. You will stand out because you've oriented your entire life to please God. And when that your life is placed alongside somebody else's who has oriented their entire life to please the self, it'll be evident. And you'll be hated for that. Who does he think he is? Huh? He shows up on time. He never gives the boss lip. He thinks he's better than us, doesn't he? That's where it goes, the accusations of self-righteousness. What a goody tissue. I couldn't think of something PG to convey that better than that. Look at how self-righteous he or she is. But the reverse is true, right? The hater of God hates God's ways and loves to impose their own standard of righteousness and when their own yardstick, if it were, when it's not met to their own low moral standards, they are rightfully convicted by God's standards. Lived out by the believer, made evident the testimony of that Christian's life who loves others, and they will hate you for that, church. They're not content to leave the Christian be. They want them to sink to their level because the righteousness of the Christian illuminates the darkness of their own heart. So lest any of us be tempted to think that because, shifting now, that we have not murdered, this animosity I feel toward others, that we're okay, that we're fine. Just remember that Jesus takes this idea of hatred and murder and goes to the heart of the issue. Which is the issue? It's the heart. The heart is where murder begins. This command that John gives here, this is echoed by Jesus in Matthew 5:21. You have heard it said of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable of judgment. And just a few verses later, he's going to double down and show us the source of that sin when he speaks of lust. Verse 27, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman of lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Sin is an issue of the heart. The heart is desperately sick. It's broken, it's disoriented, it's set on worshiping the self at the expense of God's righteous and holy and just standard. The sinful heart does not naturally love, but hates the things of God. It is unrighteous and it hates the light of righteousness. The heart is not something to be followed. We say that all the time, don't we? Follow your heart. No, don't. Lead your heart. Lead your heart with the word of God. Now that sentiment is so broken. The heart is at odds with the things of God. It's at conflict. The heart has a broken compass. It cannot find its way back to God. This is why John tells us to not be surprised when the world hates you. The whole of reality has shifted from Genesis 3 until now, and it's going to be like this until the return of Christ. I think this warning to not be surprised when the world hates you should also come, church, with some warnings for us about what this means and what it doesn't mean. First, if you are hated, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're hated because of your righteousness. You might just be a jerk. You might be a mean, cynical, cantankerous person who just can't get along with others. And there's a type of person, especially, it's like a stereotype among reform circles, where that's the person that likes to be the theology police. Maybe you've run into this type of person before, right? When someone steps a little bit out of bounds and they say that they use the wrong pronoun for God or something. I don't mean like he, she. I mean like it versus he. And they just cut them down. They cut them down under the banner of truth. And this person is doing these things in the name of truth, but absent of love. So if correction is done in the name of truth, but absent of love, that is not righteousness. That is self-righteousness. We need to be so gracious on this journey of faith to not think that one day that you've just arrived, as though you can be sanctified fully on this side of glory. You can't. There's still sin that needs to be knocked out. You need to lay siege to it. The Lord needs to prune us of. And we shouldn't go around thinking that everybody else around you is inferior in their knowledge to you. And so, church, be so careful with your speech. The people we disagree with, that have opinions different than us, just remember, they also are made in the image of God. And sin crouches at the door of your heart. It's sin wants to rule over you, but you must rule over it. You are called to love as God loves and take the miracle of the new birth into the family of God, followed by walking in obedience and choosing to love the things that God loves as our will. And love aligns with the will and love of God. Second warning, second note of caution. We should be surprised if a Christian doesn't show love toward others. If someone professes Christ as their Lord but has a hatred in their heart toward others, however that may be expressed, we should recognize that as a contradiction. A hateful Christian is a tragic oxymoron. The two do not go together. The name of Christ does not conform with a hatred of one's brothers. In the same way that Cain's sin was wicked, that he killed his own brother, his own family member. It's wicked to hate someone with our own family, within the family of God, and even outside the family of God. And hatred, friends, it rears its ugly head in just a variety of ways, whether that's an animosity towards someone of another ethnicity. I think that's a better word than race, right? There's only one race, the human race. And yet, racism is real. It's vile. It's sinful. It's wicked. The stain of racism has textured our city, church, in ways that we still feel today. And at the root of racism is it's birthed from sin. And maybe that's a hatred you have or encounter of somebody of another class. And then envy of those who have more than you because they have more success, newer cars. They can go on vacation when they want. They have higher salaries, new clothes. You feel drabby when you're around them. I feel drabby when I walk into Target. I can't imagine what it's like around others, right? You feel as though there's someone looking down upon you. And somewhere in the back of your mind, we may want to justify, if they feel this about me, I can feel this about them. But we don't have a category for that here. That is unjustified. That doesn't make it right. We may have the temptation through politics. Our political cycle is starting to heat up, and I'm seeing this fly all over social media where we just like to cut people down if they're in a party contrary to our own. When they post something of a policy or something, especially when it's clearly contradicting the teachings of Scripture, Let's just say abortion, right? It's wrong. It's wicked. The Bible clearly teaches against it. But another person's support of abortion doesn't justify you to hate them. You can disagree with them. You should disagree with them. We have good grounds to disagree with them. But there is no place for hate in your heart toward another person. Who of you will stand against the words of Christ when he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? There's a question. When's the last time you prayed for your enemies? And I don't mean in a way like, Lord, let Senator Blockhead see what is painfully obvious to the rest of us. Right? That's what we like to do. Pray for that man. We want to go to the imprecatory Psalms and pray the curses upon him. Look, I prayed. Well, you know, as we've been tightening the screws on elevating and bringing prayer to being more central to the life, the body of our church, with, you know, the beginning of the service, explicitly praying for people, the prayer chains that are getting up and running, and then we're going to be coming together as a group. One of the things that I feel convicted about that we have not done is pray for our leaders. We haven't been doing that. We just haven't, you know, at least publicly. And if you have been doing that already, praise God for you. Keep doing that. And that's just something we need to be modeling on both sides of the aisle, whether they're a wicked or a just ruler, praying for them. All right, church, here's an application for you. Here's how we can put this to work. Here's the question, ask yourself. Is there anybody that you hate? Is there anyone that comes to mind when I say that? And if you sense that sin is mounting a resurgence in your heart, it's mounting a resistance. It's ready to take you captive. Resist. Resist by running to the one who loved even while he was hated. Resist and run to the one who is silent even when he was beaten. Run to the one who courageously died for the very mockers who hated him. You can't drive out hatred out of your own heart, friend. You need Christ. You need the word. You need to be washed. You need to be born of above. Well, I'm listening on this list of warnings. I just have one more, one note of caution. We're to not look at this passage and be tempted into thinking, I think I've located a loophole so I can hate. Right? Here's the loophole. John has in view, first, he's talking to the brother. He is talking to the church. He is absolutely talking about Christians here. For sure. But it doesn't follow that because he's talking about Christians, that I can then hate those outside of the family of God. Well, that doesn't fit the text. It doesn't conform to the character of God to have a love for God that flows to a love for his children, and then suddenly it turns on its head and it hates the non-believer. Now, verse 14 confirms the incongruity of such a blunder looking for that loophole. Look at verse 14 with me. For we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Here is love contrasted with hate, and it's likened to the distance between death and life. If you hate others, you're dead. You're not a Christian. You're a walking corpse abiding in death, deserving of the wrath of God. But if you love, you demonstrate that love that was initiated by God, that comes from God, that is God. You show that you are a child of God. Love is the fruit. Love is the evidence that God has transformed you and transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. If you have the Son, you have life. You have eternal life, and that abundantly. I think it's something of our natural rhythm that we like to end on a high note. I would like to end there, but our text doesn't. Look at verse 15 with me. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Okay, first of all, this is not saying that if you have murdered, you can't be saved. If it was saying that, the Bible would be at odds with itself. It would be contradicting itself. Moses murdered a man. David murdered a man. Both of these men show up in Hebrews chapter 11. We dub the great hall of faith. Now, we can have great confidence, church, that the most wretched of sinners is not beyond the grace of God. That God can save them if they just repent and believe the gospel. What verse 15 is saying, though, is that if you hate your brother or sister, then you have committed murder against them in your heart. That's where it takes place. That's where it begins. And you could not be saved, because hatred cannot reside in a believer in the same way he resides in Christ and abides in Christ. Hatred is evidence that one was never saved. To have no love toward anyone is evidence of one's spiritual death. So, beloved, love of others is evidence of authentic faith. Let's return to the first question. Do you love others? And Jesus is the model for that. Jesus is a model for that love, a love and a compassion for those that were sick, those who were weary, heavy laden, those that were pushed to the outskirts of society that he went out of his way to be with, a love and a mercy for those that were broken in their sin, a love that was easily inconvenienced for the sake of others, a love that wasn't selfish but sacrificial for others. So if you want to know how to love, look to Jesus. Look to the life of Christ. I just want to encourage you, just as your homework, if you will, this week, to consider the gospel accounts of Christ and ask this question: how is it that Jesus is loving? And then go to 1 Corinthians 13 and see how Paul explains the love of Christ, what it is and what it isn't. For in the life of Christ, we see on full display a picture of mature love, perfect love, the love that we are to model and emulate. And church, that first requires for us to be a Christian. You can't love as Christ did without being born from above. And secondly, it means of constantly being abiding in Christ. In the word, tapped into the vine of Christ, we're constantly being nourished and led by the Holy Spirit. Continuing to respond in obedience, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called, which includes this: loving one another. The love for others points to a love for God, church. So, church, let your love shine before others. Tell people whose you are. Show off the family likeness. Let's pray. Lord, would you press that upon our hearts, that we would show off your resemblance to love as you loved. Lord, would we take such careful notice of our speech, of how we talk about others and toward others, that it would be a way that would be uplifting and kind and loving, that we wouldn't shy away from the truth, but the truth would actually embolden our love. Lord, where we have rotten places in our heart, would you bring conviction? Lord, would we gently correct one another, shine the light upon each other and the blind spots that we may have? And Lord, would you forgive us for not living up to the family name, for not loving others as you have loved? Lord, would you forgive us for cutting people down who disagree with us? Would you help us to win the person to the power of the gospel? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.